I'm sorry, my mic was muted. That was not a good thing. I want to welcome all of you, all across the whole New York City area, all of our community, and the whole region, and actually people that we know are joining us across the United States and even other parts of the world. It's this strange situation. I'm sitting here looking at a little circle of a camera. But as I look there, I see the congregation. I see the Burtons and the Stelzers, the Isabel kids and the Reyeses, Julie and Julia and Lynette and the Charleras and my grandkids, Violet and Rowan, and the Ikers, and the Cherenfants, and Shakar, and the Laritiers, and the Hennigers, and George, and Kimberly, and Malika, and Phyllis, and Richard, and the Copeses, and the Bakers, and Catherine, and Hannah, and Byron, and Sheila, and the Yangs, and Mary, and the Conmans, and the Garrisons, and Chen, and Chang, and my beloved wife, Sonia, and on and on and on the list could go. Every one is precious. All of us gathered here bring individual stories, bring our lives. All of us are struggling in this time of pandemic. All of us coming up to this morning of Easter. Easter morning of celebration. It's the time when the very first light of dawn on that morning, 1,990 years ago, the God of the universe touched the body of one who was somehow all of us. And also somehow in the beautiful mystery of divine life was also the very presence of God. And in touching him and raising him to life, he affirmed, God affirmed, that we humans and the life of God, God himself, that we belong together. As Paul says, in the body of Jesus, we all lay dead. All past, all present, all future. All of our pain, our sin, our brokenness, all of our nobility, all of our love and empathy and hopes. And the God who had said, let there be light, raised Jesus from the darkness of death into a new resurrection life. It was the ultimate defeat of death itself anticipated that spring morning, and given as a gift to all of us. All of us, uncomprehending and struggling humans, given out of God's sheer love and grace. And so today we celebrate the traditional greeting of joy on Easter morning is Christ is risen. And the response is, he is risen indeed. Hallelujah. So let's do it. Across wherever you are, I'm going to greet you. And you respond at the top of your lungs if you can. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, God's anointed king, was crucified, surrounded by injustice, betrayal, abandonment, apparent powerlessness, under waves of physical torture and suffering, bearing also the spiritual weight of human brokenness and sin and alienation. We journeyed into that dark, grieving heart of what of the seeming triumph of death on Friday last, Good Friday, led by Kyle and Alexandra Swan. Kyle blew out that symbolic candle. The light went out. The result that is hammered into us every day in this time of pandemic happened to Jesus. Death won. This morning, we've shared together, as you've heard, the amazing narrative of Luke 24, read for us by the Businellis and the Reyeses and the Barettos and Chatho Joy Robinson. The event started in that enveloping darkness. The hopes were broken. Disciples who had left everything to follow Jesus. They just knew that he was going to accomplish something great. They saw before their eyes a kingdom that they wanted to share, the kingdom of God. But now the dreams collapse. That Sabbath, that Saturday before Easter, when a dead corpse that used to be Jesus lay on a stone shelf in a rock-hewn tomb, the men and women who believed in him were devastated. Keeping a Sabbath without light, without real rest, they were fearful. They felt alone as never before. They believed that they had failed. They had not rescued Jesus. But on this morning, God's love broke through. Grace took physical form. Death was not statistics. It was not numbers. But it was as it really is, one person by one person, loss and grief in one lost face, emptiness, injustice, regrets, pain, ties of love separated by isolation as we die one by one. But then, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Those words are so brief, but they bring such a world of love and grace that they have power to transform the way we see the world in every blade of grass, in every bird and mountain, and all human experience, and all human history. They plant a kind of indomitable joy in the middle of human life. We all know that our human story is marked by ambiguity, by vulnerability, by lots and lots of wrongs that we do to each other, by lots of suffering that we go through. We are, of course, right now in the middle of one episode of that story marked by suffering. Yes, we hope, we would love it if this Easter marked that famous apex, that we would reach that apex in New York, and we hope for a downward slope, or at least a plateau of the deadly epidemic. But we also know enough to know that we don't know. We know that we have a powerful instinct to deny death. Pandemics and other disasters have, of course, happened before many times, but we put them out of our minds. We pretend that we don't have to deal with it, that we don't have to prepare. We deny death and empower a tiny virus to sweep away thousands who a couple of months ago were with us, people we hugged and joked with and walked with side by side without masks and gloves. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, never denies death or its power. It looks death square in the face and sees clearly, shows clearly how much pain and wrong and alienation and grief and loss it can bring. So that, as we've experienced, its threat can close down whole economies across the world. The great event of Jesus says that death, in all its darkness, becomes even a part of God's own story. But not the end of that story. The love that created a whole universe to love reaches out to us little humans in Jesus and draws us into God's life that conquers death. That's the reason we've read the 24th chapter of Luke. It could have read other narratives of Jesus' resurrection. But instead of just reading a short passage, we've journeyed through an entire narrative. I want to thank Amy Hinegar for the suggestion that we do that. Journey through the entire narrative of Luke 24. A narrative that is so remarkable that it's still hard for us to grasp, even if we know it well. It's a narrative in which Luke, who's our guide here, calls our attention to elements of the complex event that helps us to see what's really at stake. All of Jesus' enemies, who were so dominant and mocking and punishing in the story of Jesus' crucifixion in Luke chapter 23, are all gone. We don't meet a single one of Jesus' enemies in chapter 24. All of those that we encounter in Luke 24 are people who have been devoted followers of Jesus. People who in many cases have left all to follow him. What Luke shows us is how profound the struggle is, even for these disciples, to take the meaning of what has happened in Jesus and what is happening in Jesus into themselves, and to understand that it is happening to them as well. These are the faithful who, in a very real sense, are just beginning the journey into grasping the power of God's love and grace. They've seen the signs of it that Jesus showed them again and again throughout his ministry. But they had no idea just how far God would go, how deep he would reach, what pain and vulnerability God would bring into God's own life in Jesus in order to give his love and life to us human creatures, to these beloved, wayward, very dense children of his. One of the central dramas we watch is how these disciples who love and follow Jesus are still in the grip of the narrative of death's ultimate power. We who've read Luke's gospel and the other gospels know that Jesus has told them basically everything that happens in this chapter. He's told them about the events that would unfold in his crucifixion. But it's one thing to hear the words. It's even to believe the words because Jesus said them to you. It's an entirely different thing to experience the new world, the new life that springs into existence when those words unfold in reality. And so we go through these three scenes that we have had read for us this morning. The first section is the section from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12 that starts with Mary Magdalene. Luke takes us there with Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who are left unnamed, who go at dawn to Jesus' tomb with spices prepared to perfume the corpse of the corpse that will soon be unhandleable, shall we say. The stone is rolled back, as Luke narrates it. Oh no, the tomb is empty. They are perplexed. It doesn't remind them of anything. We want to do, as Luke guides us here, we want to take them in our hands and shake them and say, don't you see? Don't you remember? And as Luke narrates, God helps them. Men in garments flashing like lightning appear before them, and they are terrified. As the scripture says, these men speak to them and just simply ask them a question that they had never thought to ask themselves. Why are you looking among the dead for the one who is alive? He is not here. He has been raised. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that it's necessary for the Son of Man to be handed over into sinful people's hands and to be crucified, and on the third day to rise. Then, Luke tells us, they remembered. Why was it so hard? We think, we would have remembered. But why do we keep empowering death while denying death? Why does it have such a grip on us? The women go and they announce their experience directly to the apostles and all the other followers of Jesus that were around them. And we know surely they will leap for joy at the news. But as you remember in the narrative that you heard just a few minutes ago, they think it's nonsense. Well, the women didn't say that they'd seen Jesus, actually. They're talking about having some sort of vision of angels. At least that's how it's interpreted by the two on the road to Emmaus. That's not enough to break the grip of death on their understanding and imagination. Still, though, Peter at least gets up and runs to the tomb. If the body's been stolen, that's bad. No body of Jesus is there. But the cloths that wrapped Jesus' body lie there. No thief would have taken them off the corpse to carry away a blood-splattered body. He leaves the tomb wondering, amazed, but surely there's some explanation. Luke takes us by the hand and sweeps us away off to a road heading northwest from Jerusalem to the little town of Emmaus. Some time has passed. It's afternoon of the same day. Two of that group of disciples who were with the apostles when the women made their announcement are walking together, talking intensely. Maybe it's Cleopas or Clopas and his wife Mary, who's identified to us in the Gospel of John, one of the women who stood close to the cross. A man approaches them to walk with them. Luke lets us know that it's Jesus, but they don't know. Maybe they're miraculously kept from recognizing him. Or maybe it's just the blindness of knowing that Jesus is dead. Whoever this is, it can't be Jesus. Jesus comes up to them and says, what are you talking about so animatedly? It seems apparent innocence, just an innocent question. But they stop in their tracks, full of gloom. It's like today. There's only one thing on the news. There's only one topic of general conversation. They say, don't you know the things that have just happened? What sort of things, he asks? The things about Jesus, they say. He was God's prophet. He was powerful in word. He was powerful in deed. But the very ones who should know the prophet, our own chief priests, handed him over for condemnation and for crucifixion. And then comes that line that Cleopas says, oh, we were hoping that he was the very one who would redeem Israel from slavery, redeem Israel so that Israel could experience all God's promises, all those things we celebrate in the Passover. We envisioned a whole future flowing out from what Jesus had done, what he was doing, from all of his work. It was going to be a new day, a new history, freedom, hope. But he's dead. It's all gone. And even though the women have told us of angels who say he's alive, still, for Clopas and Mary, if that's who it is, no new hope has broken through. The stranger starts being stern with them. He says to them, think. You're so unthinking. Your hearts are slow to trust the amazing words of the prophets about the anointed king and about his suffering and his ultimate glory. It's still beyond their minds, even as Jesus talks to them. As he talks to them about the scriptures and shows to them all of these things in the scriptures. It's beyond their reach, but they, as it were, feel it breaking through. I don't know exactly how to describe it. Their very hearts, as they later said, they burn within them. It's enough that they don't want this stranger to leave them. They don't want him to go away, even though he acts like he's got to go on further. They say, stay with us. It's evening. And the stranger, Jesus, stays with them. We are all slow of heart. It's nearly impossible for us to break the grip of death on our understanding and imagination. But he stays with us. Thanks be to God. He doesn't abandon us, even as we lightly abandon him. It's not a matter of explaining a doctrine. It's not a matter of getting them or getting us to affirm right words. It's a matter of reality. The truth of God's world, the truth of the whole universe created by God, of the God of love and grace, that he actually breaks through into our understanding, our imagination, our consciousness. What we see when we look out at everything around us, what we see when we look at every person around us, what we see, what we know, as they say, what we know deep in our bones. At the table, the guest presumes to take the role of host. He takes the bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. Something happens for these two disciples. They had followed. They had believed. But now, in that breaking of the bread, they see. For them, the all-threatening enemy of death is suddenly defeated. They see Jesus. They see resurrection life. They see the new world of God's love and grace. But before they can grab Jesus, he's gone. Our hearts were burning inside us, they say. He talked to us. He opened the scriptures to us. They race back to Jerusalem. And so comes the third section, chapter 24, verses 33 to 53, as Jesus makes the whole group of his disciples into his witnesses. When they get back to Jerusalem, they find the disciples in an uproar of excitement. The Lord has really been raised, and he's appeared to Simon, they're saying. While Jesus was with those disciples in Emmaus for a long conversation, at least as it seems he also was appearing to Peter. If that's possible, what else is possible? They tell the group their experience, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And suddenly, he's standing there among them. They recognize him. They know he's been raised. They've heard the testimony. But still, as they see him, they're terrified. The grip of the fear of death on their imaginations is so strong. It's a ghost, they think, or a spirit. The basis of a thousand horror stories and scary movies is what still grips them. Jesus, of course, in the midst of them, is calm. Why are you upset? He says, I am myself. What was happening was not some rejection of the body turning into a spirit or a ghost or something like that. No, I'm physical. I'm the physical body that you know. I'm not leaving it behind so as to become a spirit. What has happened? There's no way to know how to express it. One might say in our language, it's the ultimate upgrade. It's a glorification of the body. Resurrection life is where the realm of God and the physical reality of the bodies that God created meet. and unite. God's physical gift of life and body is empowered by God's Spirit. But at that particular moment, these fearful disciples need to see the physical side of that continuity. And so Jesus looks around at them after showing them his hands and his feet, and he says, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they serve up a dish of broiled fish, and Jesus eats it right there in front of them. Luke says that they were disbelieving, or that they were struggling to believe because of their delight, their joy, their amazement. Even their joy, their delight, it's still difficult. And then, as on the road to Emmaus, Jesus doesn't just leave them with a demonstration of eating fish and showing his hands. He begins expanding the process of their transformation. "Think," he says. "Remember. Read. Study. Understand what God is doing. Open your mind to think God's reality beyond the reality of death." Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that it's necessary for all the things written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me to be filled up." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Just so it's been written, for the anointed king, the Christ, to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that there will be proclaimed on the basis of his name a transformation of heart, a change of heart, a repentance leading to forgiveness of sins for all the nations." Jesus says to them, "You're going to be witnesses, starting from Jerusalem. You're going to receive that Spirit that God promised. But don't try to do this on your own. You just sit here. You wait until you're given power, the power of God's Spirit." This is God's amazing work, and we will accomplish it through you. This event, this resurrection, has opened a door, has opened a meeting place between God's realm and the human realm, between heaven and earth. Right now, Jesus is that resurrection life, that meeting place. The things God can do with resurrection life are beyond our imagination, but we can start. With Jesus' help, we can receive that Spirit that is the very life of God in our limited and dying bodies. The journey begins just like it began for those disciples that day. It is an ongoing journey with him. Jesus had showed them the human physical side of resurrection by his hands and his feet broken with wounds, by his dinner of fish. As his last act with them in the gospel, he allows them a glimpse of how the realms of God and humanity, heaven and earth, meet in resurrection life, in his resurrection body. He walks them out of the city, past the place of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, past the place of his arrest, over the Mount of Olives to Bethany. Will they keep on walking? Yes, they will. But it will be different. He lifts up his hands to bless them. And in that act, he is brought into God's realm, up to heaven. The reality of this day is breaking through for the disciples. They are becoming witnesses. They worship. They return to the city. At the beginning of Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, Luke will tell of more appearances of Jesus. It's not an easy process for God's life to take hold of us instead of death. But God fulfills his promises and God does his work. And so we're gathered here this Easter morning, 1,990 years later, gathering virtually, as we say, gathering online, gathering through YouTube to bear witness to God's work that's still going on, that is still transforming us. We're in the middle of a major counter demonstration of the fear-inducing power of death and suffering. We treasure every act of bravery and sacrifice and loving service that defies the power of death. We treasure the present physical human life that God has given to us. We treasure it for ourselves and for every other person that God has created and that God loves. We want the love and grace of our amazing God to flow out to us and through us into all the world, everyone around us, as we love and serve them and seek for justice and peace in our broken world. We do this with the knowledge that this created world in all its brokenness is still good, as God pronounced it. But we do it knowing that this creation is part of a greater whole of God's astonishing goodness. That in the resurrection that we celebrate today, this day, in Jesus, God has created a meeting place of resurrection life, a meeting place between God's realm and ours. And because we know that, we can never live without hope. Our hearts burn within us. Our minds search for understanding and empathy and ways to serve and love all of God's amazing creation. We have died with Jesus. We live with, in, and for him with a life that cannot be destroyed by death. He has overcome death. We are free and joyful. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And so we come to the end of this time, to our communion. The communion that means the sharing together, the koinonia that unites us across whatever it is that separates us. We join with our hosts, Cleopas and Mary, in their home in Emmaus. In every one of our homes, Jesus is there. He is the guest who is just beyond our side. He is the one who becomes the host. He takes our bread, our cup. He blesses and breaks the bread. This is my body, broken for you. You, Sharon. this cup is a whole new covenant in my blood poured out for you. You share it. It's poured out for you, whoever you are, wherever you are. He woos us. He challenges us. He challenges us to open our eyes and see more. Let your hearts burn inside you. Let the scriptures speak to you. Let my love overflow into you and through you to the world. We're on a long journey together. I'll be with you every day to the consummation of the age. He is risen. He is risen. Indeed. Let's pray for the bread and the cup. Our Heavenly Father, oh, Father, the more we see of you and Jesus, the more astonished we are at what you have been willing to do. How great your love has been and is and always will be. How you know us all the way through and take even our deepest brokenness into account in your astonishing love for us. Open our eyes. Let us see as we take this bread that it is Jesus here with us, in us. As we drink this cup in whatever form it takes, that it is his own life poured out for us, and that we live every day that we live by the faithfulness of him who loved us and gave himself for us. With all our hearts, we thank you. In the blessed, beautiful, powerful, astonishing name of Jesus. Amen.